Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Judges chapter 4. As we turn again to hear God's Word, please do remember that this is His Word for you, His people. These are your stories. This is the work of God. These are the stories of God's work for you, His people. And so you are to take heed and pay attention, not just simply to learn the morals of the story, but to see the hand of God at work in the stories as He works out this story that we are actually a part of. With that in mind, please stand as God's people and hear the Word of God, Judges chapter 4. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, was judging Israel at that time, and she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded? Go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand." And Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go." So she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. He went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. Now Haber, the Kenite, of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zaanaim, which is beside Kadesh. And they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots, and all his army, with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Haber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Haber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not fear." And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Then he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent. And if any man comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there any man here?' you shall say, 'No.'" Then Jael, Haber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. And then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, I will show you the man whom you seek." And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera, dead with the peg in his temple. So on that day God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Amen. Let's pray together. Father of heaven and earth, Lord of armies and Prince of peace, you are the only God, the only Lord, the only maker, creator, sustainer. You are Jehovah, the great I am, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are a jealous God, and your jealousy extends to your people as you demand our loyalty to be to you alone, just as your loyalty is exclusively to us, although we have no rights to demand such love and loyalty. As we turn to your word, let it feed us and prepare us for table fellowship with you, as we look forward to our covenant renewal meal with you at your table. Your word is like a sword, and it is like a hammer. It breaks the stony hearts of unbelief. It is a violent thing. But the fruit of such work is sweet and victorious, as we are then remade, reborn, renewed in the power of your Spirit accompanying your word. We are grateful that you have not left us orphans, but have granted us your Spirit of adoption, promising us eternal life. Let us hear those words of eternal life now again, for it is in Jesus' name we pray, and amen. Be seated, please. Someone once asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And if it had been a person who lived in our day, in our age, in the way we think about delivering truth, we would have expected Jesus to turn to his theological outline and provide the scripture proofs. But instead, Jesus told a story. Too often, we take a look at this as the Bible as just simply that, a theological outline that we turn to prove certain truths covered through with a number of scripture proofs to make the point. But unfortunately, or rather fortunately for us, God grants us His Word, His truth, in a variety of ways. Through the preaching to us of doctrinal or teaching kinds of material that are straight up for us, words of truth. But He also is fond to use all kinds of poetry, of story and narrative, of apocalyptic visions, and He loves to take His word, as we see, and weave it all together. So that, on the one hand, you might see this simple little story as just a very simple plot in chapter 4. A woman raises up a man to lead an army against the enemies of Israel. Complete victory is accomplished and is capped off by another woman crushing the wicked leader of the enemy's army. And that's the end. That's the simple plot. But this is, we have to remember that this is a piece of literature, a piece of divine literature. And as such, we will find in it, if we look, if we study, if we meditate upon it, more symbols, more types, and more allusions than you might believe at first. I really do believe that this is one of the reasons that the righteous are described in Psalm 1 as those not only who know God's Word, not only those who keep God's Word, but those who meditate upon God's Word. For instance, let me ask you a quick question. How often have you ever taken the time to meditate upon the faith of Barak? How often have you even been aware of the faith of Barak? How many, before we had read Judges chapter 4, could remember who Barak was? And yet the preacher in Hebrews chapter 11, in the list of faith, with his desire to encourage you, the new covenant saints, to keep the faith all the way to the end, around a long list of those who kept the faith, who are to be our examples, lists Barak as one of the men who we are to remember, who we are to remember his faith and to exemplify that faith. Barak is found in the story of Deborah in Judges chapter 4. Well, without learning the story, and without meditating upon the story and seeing how the story weaves together with all the theme that's in Judges, and with how God takes these themes and opens them up in other passages of Scripture, I don't think we would be able to do this text justice and truly meditate upon it and find ourselves at the point when we would be reading through Hebrews chapter 11 and go, "Yes, Barak, that's right. Just like he did. That's what God wants me to do. That's how I'm to live my life." So as we consider the story of Deborah, the story of Barak, Remember that God's called us to be people who learn what it means to meditate, not just to know the plots and stories, but to meditate upon His Word, to let it sit in us and change us as we consider it. In verses 1 and 3, the story begins as it has over and over again in the book of Judges already. When the sons of Israel do evil again, remember that this is not just general evil, but over and over again, that this is pointing back to, as it said in chapter 11, when the children of Israel, or chapter 2, verse 11, that when the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, they served the Baals. The land, while it had been taken over in many respects by the people of God, they continued their compromise, and it wasn't just that they allowed unbelievers in their presence. The problem wasn't simply because not every city was to be utterly destroyed and utterly cast out. There had been proselytes. There had been those like Haber who had been brought into the faith. It wasn't that every non-Jew was supposed to always be slaughtered regardless. But with regard to the Canaanites particularly, their evil, their wickedness, their rebellion against the Lord had reached the brim, and God had said, I am going to use my appointed people to drive them out of this land completely. But they didn't, and these were people who had their idols, they had their Baals, they had their Asherahs, and they worshipped false gods. And this continued to tempt and to cause the people of Israel to fall into compromise before them. And so, once again, God in His discipline sells the people of Israel. Again, uses this word that He sells them over. He enslaves them. You want to be with these people? You want to follow their gods? You want to follow these Baals? Fine, I'll show you what it's like to serve these wicked and harsh gods who may look slick on the front end, but who in fact are hard and harsh tyrants. He sells them over to Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned at that time in Hazor. And once again, in these first three verses, there's all kinds of irony already being set up for those who know the stories, for the people who are living this out. Jabin is the same name of the person who was used in Joshua chapter 11, several generations ago, had been destroyed. Either Jabin is a similar name with these two people, or it's possible also that Jabin, like Pharaoh, is a title of the Canaanite king. In either case, the point is that in Joshua 11, there had been a total destruction of the land of Hazor, of this city, this realm, and Jabin the king had been destroyed. Now, Jabin the king is being brought back from the dead, in essence, in figures. God, who struck down Jabin and who raised Hazor and provided a place for the people of Israel, when they turn away from Him, brings back the wickedness, the evil, the false gods that had been there before. And so now Israel has been sold over to them. They've been sold over to Jabin. Not only that, but there's another picture to keep in mind. He mentions that in verse 2, it says, the commander of his army was Sisera, and Sisera dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. Now, that could be translated also, Harosheth of the Gentiles. And this area would have been also known as the Galilee of the Gentiles. In Isaiah it's referred to. And also in Mark chapter 4. Now I want to bring, or I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 4. And I bring that up because this story is going to take place in the land of Naphtali and Zebulun, which is north and west of the Sea of Galilee. And this is the area where Sisera commands an army. And I want you to notice how it describes Sisera. The other kings that Othniel had delivered his people from a wicked king. Ehud had delivered his people from a wicked king. But specifically, Sisera is described in verse 3. It says, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. The oppression that they were brought under was particularly noted here as a harsh oppression that was brought upon. This was a land that was indeed under great darkness. This would have been a land, in the stories being remembered in future years, it would have been a land that it would have been remembered was delivered from a great darkness. And Isaiah, many generations later, is going to recall that to mind as he points to the future, a future prophet who is going to come, and he's going to dwell. He's going to come to the Galilee of the Gentiles. He's going to be in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. in Isaiah, and I want you to turn there and look at Isaiah chapter 9 briefly. Keep your hand in Joshua 4. We'll go right back. In Isaiah chapter 9, with regard to the same area, listen, in Isaiah's prophecy. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. This is looking back to what's going to happen as Assyria both comes in and takes the land, and then the people are taken into exile. But it says, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her. By the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Now those verses are going to be quoted in Matthew chapter 4 as Jesus begins his ministry in around the Sea of Galilee. He is fulfilling he's fulfilling the prophecy that Isaiah had. Isaiah's prophecy is pointing to the fact that Assyria is going to come in, but God's going to deliver the people eventually, and Assyria is going to be put down by another hand of God's wrath through of Babylon in another day, and then eventually the people are going to be able to come back into the land. Now we know though in Matthew that all of that prophecy, though somewhat fulfilled during that time and during the time of the return from exile, is fully fulfilled, is more perfectly fulfilled in the coming of Christ. And so Matthew quotes this passage. But Matthew and Isaiah would certainly have in mind the stories also that had taken place in the very land in previous centuries, in previous generations. This is the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. This is a place where there had been for 20 years a great and severe oppression by Jabin, the king of the Canaanites. The Canaanites, who the very people, specifically the people who God had said, wipe them out, take them completely out of the land. Make sure there are none left. In this dark land, this land has become dark with the Canaanites. God is going to raise up a deliverer, a Yeshua, a picture of the one who would come to the Galilee of the Gentiles again one day and do a more perfect and complete picture. And then finally, also in verse 3, notice the mention again of iron chariots. Remember them? Remember back in chapter 1? When Judah went down and it seemed that Judah in the southern kingdom, in the southern area, was able to clear out most of his land and wipe out many of the wicked kings and raise the very, very strong cities that had been established down there, except in the areas where there were iron chariots. And it said that they could not push the iron chariots out. And we wondered, though, if God was with them, if God had given that land, what does that mean that Judah couldn't get them out? Was it in fact connected to faith as to whether or not God would lead the way? Because these battles, constantly we see these battles are won or lost by whether or not God is going before the people of Israel. Not whether or not there's really fabulous military tactics that are put into place. Well, once again, there's 900 chariots, and we should see what God does this time with these 900 chariots that the people beforehand had been afraid of. In verse 4 and 5, we're introduced to Deborah, a prophetess. It says she's the wife of Lapidoth and was judging Israel at that time. So this woman is declared to be a prophetess. She is one, a prophetess would have been one who would have brought the word of the Lord to the people. She is certainly a renowned judge in her day. She has a particular place that people come up to her to receive judgment. And when they come up to her, it says that they come up to the tree of Deborah. I can't remember which verse it's in now. In verse 5, thank you. It says, and she would sit under the palm tree, and it was known as the palm tree of Deborah. It was between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. So this palm tree, this tree is named after her, and you can see that she's this renowned woman who is judging Israel. Now, it's certainly unusual to find a prophetess in the Old Testament. It's unusual to find a female judge in the Old Testament. In fact, Deborah will be the only one in the book of Judges that is named a judge. But there are other times that prophetesses do show up. in the history of Israel. And so in that sense, she stands out almost as a surprise in this story. We had Othniel and these series of stories. We had Othniel and Ehud, very much the kind of people we might be looking for, righteous followers of the Lord Jehovah, men who were judging the people, civil magistrates who faithfully were carrying out the word of God as best we can tell, and who raised up in a situation and delivered the people from their oppression. Now this time we have a woman. How is a woman going to deliver people? She can't be a military commander. She's not going to be able to rouse the people to go and lead the people into victory. How is she going to be the great deliverer? Well, in another sense, we see that her role is going to be twofold. Well, it's pictured for us in the fact that she brings forth a military commander. She brings forth one while she's claimed to be the judge. There's another who's brought forth from her that is the deliverer. This is another kind of a picture. I don't think it's too much of a stretch to consider that what we see before us is Deborah as a mother figure. Bringing forth out of her is coming forth one who is a deliverer. So Deborah, who's the judge, who is righteous, brings forth from her one who is going to deliver God's people. I don't think it's too much of a stretch at all. And one of the reasons I don't is because that's how Deborah describes herself in her song. Turn to chapter 5 and look at verse 7. This is the song of Deborah. We'll look at it in much more detail next week. But I want you to notice in verse 7, we'll pick up in verse 6. It says, in the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, remember him? In the days of Jael. So that's one of the reasons we have a good idea that Shamgar probably was in the days of while Deborah was judge. She seems to put these two together, Shamgar and Jael. The highways were deserted, and the travelers walked along the byways. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose. Arose a mother in Israel. She's pictured here as a mother who arises up, and then what comes forth from a mother? Her children. Her righteous children. We see that Deborah is a picture for us of a mother who's bringing forth a deliverer for the people of God. Remember, it's not just that the battle is going to be, we're not just told that the battle is going to be between the serpent and the seed of the woman. But there's going to be in Genesis chapter 3, it says, in the curse that is brought to Eve, it says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And so there's enmity not only between the serpent and the seed of the woman, but there's enmity between the woman and the serpent. This woman who brings forth a seed. This is important for us to remember because I think we have a good idea. We are Trinitarian and are thinking about God. And so we don't have any trouble thinking about God as being God being our Father. And as God is our Father, we also see that Christ as His Son is given a bride. And we talk about the church being a bride. The church covenantally or universally is considered to be the bride of Christ. But there's another connection, and that is that we're to see the church as our mother. The church is the mother of the believers, from whom comes forth the deliverer. It is from the church, the people of God, that comes forth the deliverer, Jesus Christ, who's going to save His people. And this is the picture, I think, that is being brought forth in this story as well. The church is called both the bride of Christ and also the mother of all believers. Listen to Galatians chapter 4, where Paul says, but the Jerusalem above, speaking of the heavenly Jerusalem, the spiritual Jerusalem, that's who we are. We see that in Revelation, at the end of the book of Revelation, where it says, look at the bride of Christ, the bride who's being brought before Christ. And then it says that the prophet looks up and he sees coming down from the heavens the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. It's the fellowship of the believers. It's the church. But the New Jerusalem also, Paul addresses in Galatians 4 and says, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. The church is our mother. God is our Father, and the church is our mother. And Deborah is a picture of this righteous judge, the church, who brings forth the deliverer who is going to free the people. Now, several times in chapter 4 also, trees are mentioned. We have Deborah sitting at a tree, and There's going to be another tree noted later on with where Jael is, where Haber goes and stays. And points out in verse 11, it says, "Now Haber, the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zaanaim." Let me set up this, if that's confusing to any of you in terms of what's going on, let me set that up and then I'll mention the trees. Haber, who is a relative of Moses' father-in-law, Kenites, who had been welcomed into the fellowship, who had en masse received Jehovah and were following him and were brought in to the people of Israel, he has apostatized. He has removed himself from the children of Israel, and he's set up his own tent, his own place, his own ways. In fact, we're told more about Haber in later in the story, where it says that he has established peace between this wicked king of Canaan, and so he has made peace with the enemy of God. He has made peace with the Satan oppressing the church. This Haber is a wicked man who has apostatized himself. But it makes a point of knowing that saying in verse 11 that he pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zaanaim. Trees show up all throughout the scriptures. And again, it's the kind of thing where we shouldn't just consider that what's happening to us is that God's filling in a little bit of extra story for us to be able to bring pictures to our mind. There's a purpose for these trees being laid out for us. I don't have time to go through all of it, but I just want you to consider a couple thoughts as you see trees throughout the Bible. Remember that we are first judged at a tree. And our judgment is paid also by a Savior who hangs on a tree. In Joshua 24:26, the tabernacle is pitched under a great tree. And while the tabernacle is pitched under the great tree, the book of the law is particularly placed under that tree. It is under the tree where the book of the law judges the people. And so with that in mind, I think that becomes part of the picture why judges would find themselves sitting or under trees. And that would be the place where people would go to receive judgment from God, where they would seek for a righteous call on a dispute that they had. They would go and see a tree. Trees show up all over the scriptures. It was a place that represented a gate to heaven, a place of righteousness and justice. And later we see in Revelation 22, the trees become a place of spiritual healing and food for the people. Trees show up all throughout the scripture. And Deborah, it says, is sitting under the palm tree between Ramah and Bethel. She is using the word of God rightly and is righteously judging. And we can contrast her to Haber, who leaves the people of God, who establishes peace with the enemy of the church, with the enemy of Israel, and sits under another tree, and sits in a different tree, a tree of apostasy. Well, with this picture in mind, with this idea of Deborah being our mother, being the mother of the church, listen to what this prophetess proclaims and consider the response of those that she calls. Verses 6 through 10. Let me read them again. "Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, 'Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon. And I will deliver him into your hand.' And Barak said to her, 'If you will go with me, then I will go with you. But if you will not go with me, I will not go.' So she said, 'I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman.' Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. He went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went with him." So Barak was most likely, he's coming from the city of Kadesh. And the city of Kadesh is identified as one of the Levitical cities in Joshua is set up. So we have a good idea that Barak most likely is a Levite. He's a Levite, and therefore he's a priest of some sort. This picture of the church raising up a great priest who is going to deliver his people continues to unfold for us. Deborah raises up the seed and delivers her people. It's an unlikely situation in a day of great oppression. Now, I want you to listen. I'm not going to have you turn, but I want you to listen again to Galatians chapter 4, verse 26, and then the application that Paul makes of the work of the mother of what a surprise it is that this mother would in fact bring forth a seed. As he quotes from Isaiah, Galatians 4, again, 26 and then 27. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Remember that in these days, 20 years of oppression have gone by. This is a land that is under great oppression and great darkness. Deborah has been judging, but there has been nothing that has been brought forth. From the church, from this woman, a deliverer is called and brought forth. And she, as she does so, she pictures the work of the church bringing forth the Savior. But when the Savior comes, Barak, it seems that his faith is tested in some way. Deborah pronounces the command of the Lord. She says, I want you to deploy, or she says, this is the word of the Lord. Go and deploy your troops at Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. And it's as though Barak seems to say for a minute, maybe you forgot verse 3, Deborah. Those aren't just chariots. Remember, those are chariots of iron. Those are chariots of iron. Not only that, but what you're instructing us to do is to go up into Mount Tabor, and if you come up, the biblical geologist that I was reading about this would describe Mount Tabor as a slope that was going up. Once you were up there, there was really only one place down, and it was down into the valley where the river Kishon would go through. So basically, once you're up there, there's only one place to go, and that's down into this one area. And this one area, the Lord says, and I'm going to provoke Sisera, and that's exactly where he's going to come. He's going to hear of where you are. He's going to see that there's an uprising taking place, and that it's an easy slaughter. He'll line up his chariots, he'll come down off the mountain, and it'll be over. That, I believe, is what's happening. Because as the story is given, go forth, go to Mount Tabor, and as you go to Mount Tabor, I'll bring Sisera in, all of his armies, and there's a wrestling of faith that takes place here with regard to Barak. He says to Deborah, well, if you will go with me, then I will go, but if you will not go with me, then I will not go. In other words, you can see Barak's great faith and trust that Deborah is a prophetess. That Deborah is a righteous judge, and that when she says the Lord is going to do something, he ought to believe her. But does he? Well, I'll go if you go, but if you won't go, then I'm not going. And we don't get a strong indication as to how much of a struggle of faith really takes place. I think sometimes too much, as I've read the commentators, too much emphasis gets placed on this as though Barak, in essence, fell away. And the reason I would say is because as the strategy is laid out, you see that unless the Lord does something, it doesn't look like there'd be any possible victory. Just like Judah struggled. How can I go down and attack these iron chariots? These iron chariots are going to be throughout this valley. We will just be wiped out. There'll be no place for us to go. Is Barak's thought. Unless the Lord does something. If Deborah is saying that God is saying this, then I want her with me. Deborah gives a rebuke to him, but this rebuke seems to be somewhat gentle. She doesn't turn from him. She doesn't say, I'm going to another man. She does say that his glory, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. This battle that will be won, and everyone will know that in the end, a woman had brought an end to this king, to this commander, Sisera. So this gentle rebuke of sense takes place, but Barak still comes. Deborah says, or Barak goes, and Deborah is willing to go with. So Deborah goes with, and she goes up onto Tabor with him, and Barak, showing his faith, does raise up an army of 10,000. He raises up an army of 10,000 throughout the nations of Zebulun and Naphtali, and they go up, and he does end up leading them into victory. Now, when he does so, this is why I think it's important to call to mind that Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that Barak is a faithful man, one of those who by faith followed God and believed. So regardless of how this rebuke or this struggle of faith occurs, in the end, what does Barak do? In the end, he asks for help, for Deborah to come. She will come. Then Barak, he himself raises up the army of 10,000. And they do go down into the valley. And they do attack in this battle. This battle takes place. It's reported to Sisera, just as it would be known, that Barak has raised up a rebellion. And Sisera gathers together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him. And he expects to bring about a great slaughter. God does just what he promised. Sisera is provoked to the river valley below, and he's expecting there to rout the Israelites. He brings all of his chariots and all of his army. But what happens? What happens? Deborah says, "Up for this day. This is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?" And Barak goes down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away from foot. It says at the end of verse 16 that not a man, with the exception of Sisera who's fleeing, not a man was left. 10,000 were raised up. Another picture for us of a fullness, a full and strong army that is brought down, that attacks Sisera. Sisera is completely and fully destroyed as the Canaanites were supposed to be, but Sisera flees. How did they win? How did they win? Well, I think there's some hints for us again in the Song of Deborah. In the Song of Deborah, it says, telling the story. Verses 4 and 5 say, "Lord," in chapter 5, "Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens poured. The clouds also poured water. The mountains gushed before the Lord, this Sinai, before the Lord God of Israel." God brought his judgment down from this Sinai. And in some way, the waters gushed. They gushed forth. Look also at verse 21, where in describing this battle, it says, "The torrent of Kishon swept them away." So this is, something has happened and the river becomes a torrent. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. That ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon, "O my soul, march on in strength." How did God wipe out 900? How did God render useless 900 iron chariots and turn the battle around? Well, I think that while the enemy had their chariots, Barak and his army had the chariots of heaven, had the clouds. Psalm 104 refers to the clouds as he lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. Who makes the clouds his chariots? Who walks on the wings of the wind? In other words, there was some kind of a torrent and an overflow, a flash flood that took place in the land down in this river. Which makes sense if you look at what happens to Sisera. Why does Sisera leave his chariot? It says Sisera alighted from his chariot, in verse 15, alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. Why? Because his chariot was stuck in the mud. God had brought a victory over the 900 iron chariots, had surprised the enemy of God, and had done so in such a way that the people of God, these 10,000, in the midst of that surprise, are able to rout and destroy and completely destroy the people until there's not a man left. This panic was exactly what God had intended to bring about, and he brings a complete victory. But now we're brought to another story to notice here. Remember I told you about Haber. Haber is married. Haber is married to Jael. Okay, in verse 17, let's pick up the story there. "However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Haber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Haber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, 'Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear.' And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket." Sisera is running for his life. He's watched his entire army destroyed. Why does he trust Jael and go into her tent? Because Jael's husband, Haber, has made a covenant of peace with his king, Jabin. Haber's tent, Jael's tent, is a place of safety. So he thinks. Not only that, but Jael makes a point of coming out to get him. She comes out. She must have heard. She must have known of the battle that was going on. She comes out and she meets him and she calls him into the tent to hide, to refresh himself, to be able to take rest. So, and I want you to notice here, what happens is we have another tree, another woman, and another judgment all coming into play. Sisera, remember, is a cruel oppressor of Israel. Not only that, but again, one more time, turn with me to the song. I want you to notice in the song, I'm not going to give you the context at this point. I just want you to notice in verse 30 how it describes Sisera. And this is, I have to give you a little bit of context. This part of the song is referring to what Sisera's mother might be thinking, waiting for Sisera. Why is he taking so long to come back? In the song it says, she, the mother says, well, are they not finding, dividing the spoil? To every man, a girl or two, for Sisera, plunder of dyed garments, plunder in garments embroidered and dyed, two pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the looter. In other words, what does Sisera's mother know that Sisera always does when he takes his army into battle and they destroy the enemy? They go and they take and they rape and pillage the land. They take all of the treasuries that they can. They take all the women, one or two for every man, and they have their way. This is at least one of the pictures given to us of what it was that was so oppressive, what was so wicked, what was so awful about the oppression that was taking place under Sisera, under Jabin at that time. Jael knows all of this. We have to read ahead to the song. Jael's living this. She's been living in this for 20 years. And she's had to live in the shame of her husband having made peace with Jabin, having removed her from the people of Israel. We don't know if Jael is an Israelite herself or not, but she's is a Jew herself, but she certainly is a believer in God. And she certainly stands for God's people. Jael invites this man who could kill her into his tent and lays a trap of deceit. He leads her in. He trusts her and says, okay, he's thirsty. He asks for some water to drink. She brings him a jug of milk. It may actually have been a thick cream or yogurt of some kind of substance that would have filled him. He must be so exhausted as he's been running for his life. Now he sees that he has a place to hide. His stomach is full and he lays down and she covers him up. As she covers him up, he believes he's in a safe place. And he says, you, Jael, you be my guard. I want you, woman, to be the one who guards and protects me. You stand by the door. And so at another tree, another woman is brought, but a different judgment is going to be brought this time to the one who comes to that tree for deliverance. Jael refuses to follow her Lord. Jael refuses to follow her husband. Jael instead takes the opportunity, and while he's asleep, takes a hammer and a peg. She would have been very familiar with the use of a hammer and peg. It would have been the work of the women in those days to set up the tents. And so she knows how to take a tent peg and a hammer and use it quite well. And she does as he's asleep. She takes that tent peg and hammers it through his temple, all the way through, it says, into the ground. And Sisera dies. Now many try to charge Jael as acting out of God's will on a number of counts. They want to say, first of all, like with Ehud, that such kind of acts of treachery and deception aren't right for God's people. They might want to say, you know, you ought to, before she did so, she should have taken a look at her WWJD bracelet and thought carefully about what would Jesus do in this situation. Wouldn't he simply offer a cup of cold water? But see, in these pictures of Ehud and in these pictures of Jael and of Barak, what are we learning? We are learning what Jesus does. We are learning what Jesus does with his enemies. We are learning about how Jesus puts down the enemies of God. And Jael, responding to her Lord, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to her God, follows in his pursuit of righteousness. She must know the cry that has been given by Deborah. She may have heard of the people. She doesn't live far from Kadesh. So she has heard of the people who've been gathered together. That there have been 10,000 that have been summoned to gather upon the mountains and to bring a charge. She knows that God is bringing deliverance. So she follows in the deliverance that God is bringing, and she slays this wicked man. Many try to charge, as I said, Jael is acting out of God's will on this count. But first, I think we can just set all of that aside, once again, by Deborah, the prophetess of God, commending her. If Deborah is a prophetess, if she writes a song that commends jail, if in writing the song that it commends jail, God sees fit to include it in His holy word, I think we can understand clearly that God blessed, God approved, God celebrated in the wicked act of deception and treachery and in the assassination of Sisera by Jael. Chapter 5, verse 24 through 27. Most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. Make sure you remember that she's in tents because she's blessed there because she knows how to use those tents. He asked for water, she gave milk. She brought cream in a lordly bowl. She stretched her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera. She pierced his head. She split and struck through his temple. Once again, God doesn't want to just leave out the details, but to notice the violent act upon God's enemies. At her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. At her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. That does not sound like any kind of words of rebuke or of embarrassment by the Lord for the work that Jael had done. God blesses. God calls Jael blessed among women. In fact, that's a title that's going to be used of Mary in Luke chapter 1. Blessed are you among women. You stand out in a particular way, and God blesses your name because of who you are and because of what He's chosen you to do. Well, what about some of the other charges, though, that are brought on Jael? She isn't obeying her husband. We've already seen before with Ehud that deception and killing are not unlawful in times of war. But Jael is also condemned sometimes for disobeying her lord, her husband. 1 Peter 3:1 says, "Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives." We're told, and we teach wives, that you aren't going to change your husband's mind about how the life should be in your home by a constant nagging, like a dripping faucet, the proverb says, is a woman who constantly nags at her husband. This isn't the way that God has set you up to change a husband, but it does say that you can bring about change. And that change is done as you submit to your husband, and it says even if they don't obey a word, they would be won by the conduct, by the chaste conduct of their wives. In verse 6 of 1 Peter 3, it says, we're even given Sarah as an example because she called him Lord. And it says, you are like her, you are daughters of Sarah if you do good and are not afraid with any terror, if your fear is of God and not of those around you. But see, I would say that Jael is the perfect example of one who showed chaste conduct and holy fear. She was showing her husband by her chaste conduct, by her fear of God, whom she was to obey. Jesus makes clear to us where the lines of ultimate submission are to be drawn. In the areas of family, in the areas of government, and in the arenas of the church, God gives authority and He gives true authority, real authority, from which if you are in your relationship to the church, you are to be submissive to your elders. In relationship to the government, you are to be submissive to your civil leaders. And in relationship in the family, the wife and the children are to be submissive to their head, the head of that household. But that authority is never laid out to be an absolute, complete, infallible authority. The only infallible authority that you have is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you submit to all those other authorities as you submit to the Lord. And Jesus says, when there comes a time when you have to choose between one and the other. And when it comes to times they have to choose, in wisdom, you're to choose and follow Him. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. While this makes an argument and a defense in Jael's circumstance, what I want to charge you with considering is considering how committed to the ultimate and full authority of the Lord Jesus Christ you remain, so that no other authority ever keeps you from obeying Him, including your own authority over your own mind, over your own body. When it comes to making choices, who wins as the one with final and complete authority over your life? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth." In one sense, he did, but in another sense, he wants to make clear he didn't. "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Jail, regardless of what it would cost her in her life, regardless of what it would cost her if and when her husband found out and found her, was willing to obey the Lord all the way to the end. This passage, as Jesus speaks these passages, he has in mind, I think, also what takes place in the book of Exodus and in Deuteronomy. In Exodus, at Mount Sinai, when Moses comes down and he finds the people worshiping the golden calf, he basically calls, "Who's on the Lord's side?" The Levites come before him and he says, "Now go and kill all those who have been worshiping this false god." And they go out and they are even willing to kill their own family members. In Deuteronomy, you don't need to turn there, but in Deuteronomy chapter 33, recounting this, Moses writes in his song, 33 verses 8 and 9, "And of Levi he said, 'Let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One, whom you tested at Massah and with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, who says of his father and mother, I have not seen them, nor did he acknowledge his brothers or know his own children, for they have observed your word and kept your covenant.'" So when it came down to familial ties, if God called on you instead to be faithful to him, then all else was laid aside, and your faithfulness was to him alone. Jail, I think, simply gives us a great example of one who has chaste conduct and holy fear in a time of crisis, and who follows her Lord at whatever the price. A wife is to submit to and honor her husband, but when times of crisis and real choosing are required, she must always side with the Lord. The story goes on and ends. After this, verse 23 and 24, "So on that day God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan." The victory was a rout. Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, was destroyed, but not all the Canaanites were destroyed. The decisive blow had been done by the deliverer, the Yeshua, Barak, who had been brought forth by Deborah. But there was still a battle to be won, and the people of God continued to fight until Jabin, the king of Canaan, had been completely and ultimately destroyed. As we said, we need to be like a tree ourselves. We need to, as it says in Psalm 1, learn to be like trees planted by the streams of water, planted there to meditate and consider God's word for long periods of time. Consider for a moment, as we've looked at these battles and these wars over and over again, we've talked oftentimes about the example of the church and its battle for victory over the earth today. But I want you to consider now also the battle and the war that goes on in your own souls. In 1 Peter says also to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. There has been a decisive victory done in your soul if Jesus Christ has called you to himself, if he has crucified your old dead heart, and if in Christ you have been raised to new life, then that decisive blow is complete and you are new in Christ and you are guaranteed that you will be saved and you will be with the Lord perfect in the day of salvation. But that doesn't mean there's not a battle still going on, a holy war that is still going on for your soul and for your sanctification. In verse 23, it says that on that day God subdued Jabin. Notice it doesn't say that Barak subdued Jabin. It doesn't say Jael subdued Jabin. It doesn't say that Deborah subdued Jabin. It says that God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. It was as clear as could be, as clear as the clouds in the sky that had poured out the water, that God had been on their side and that the battle was the Lord's. Your salvation, everyone here needs to remember that your salvation also was all of the Lord, and your sanctification will be all of the Lord and in the Lord. Too often, Christians understand that their salvation is of the Lord, but they think their sanctification, the battle that is waging now in their flesh against the Spirit, is a battle that they have to win. The decisive blow has been done in Christ, but the battle which is going to be won is a battle of faith. A battle that believes that Jesus Christ has conquered. A battle that believes that I serve Christ and none other. A battle that believes, in the face of odds that look insurmountable, like a battle where the odds are insurmountable because you know how often you, considering yourself as the army, have failed, have fallen to the enemy you're about to fight against again and again and again. As the people of Israel knew that they would fall if they were going to try to raise up a rebellion against 900 chariots. But eyes of faith remember the clouds. Eyes of faith remember that God provides a way out in our temptation. Eyes of faith remember that Jesus Christ gives us the victory and leads us on into victory. Eyes of faith remember that the battle for sanctification, the battle for holiness, is won or lost not by my flesh, not by myself, but through and in the Lord, who is my God, who is my strength, who is my deliverer. Total victory, however, is promised. Just as Deborah said, "Go, for the Lord has delivered all of Sisera and all of his army into your hand." So we are told to go and claim and lay victory, manifest victory in our lives of holiness as we press on in our battle. But we don't press on with kind of a feeble hope that maybe one day we'll be holy. We press on with the promises that the Scriptures give to us, just as the promise that had been given to Barak. Barak went down. Barak's faith was tempted. Barak's faith was tested. Is your faith tested? Do you struggle at times believing you'll ever be completely holy? That you'll ever have a single holy and completely pure thought that runs through your mind? That you'll ever have an action that isn't somewhat connected to just wanting to serve yourself or some Baal that you worship? Do you ever wonder if it's ever going to finally die and be done with? Well, Jesus says, through Paul, in the promises to us, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Why does he invite you to the table, people? Why does he invite you to the table to partake of the Lord? Why does Jesus call you to remind you of a covenant which he hadn't stopped? The covenant hadn't ended. But he wants to bring you to this table and he wants to remind you. He wants to say the words to you again. I will be your God and you will be my people. And I will strengthen you. Don't you see? I gave you myself, Jesus says. I gave you my son, the Father says. If I've given you the son, what good thing would I withhold from you? So you stand against this temptation? You stand by faith. You stand in the strength of the Lord. You don't stand in your own strength. But you stand because you stand then because you came now. You stand then because you came now and were fed and were nourished and were built up in the strength of the Lord. So that when you go out believing the promises. Paul says also in Philippians chapter 1 verse 6, being confident of this very thing. He's confident. He's not guessing. He's confident of this very thing. That he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. Until the day of Jesus Christ. The work of your holiness has begun. Do you see it? Do you see fruit? If you see no fruit, then I would call upon you to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ in this day as your day of salvation and be saved. Let the tent peg be driven into your heart, into your skull, and die to the wicked, sinful pleasures of this life. To serving and worshiping other Baals. To thinking you can earn some kind of righteousness and salvation of your own before the Lord. Die to it all. And be raised again by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But do you see fruit? Do you see fruit as you walk faithfully before the Lord? Not in every area of your life, but do you see fruit some in a little here, a little there? This is to remind you. Be confident of this. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. He will continue it on and on and on. And like in the days of Judges, if you turn to evil ways, I guarantee He will discipline you. He will turn you over and He will lay His hand upon you. And He will do so to cause you to cry out to Him, to deliver you and be brought back to Him. But now this morning you have come. You have come to the mountain of the Lord. You have come here to hear the Word of God, to hear the words of His covenant that are for you. They're freely offered. They're freely offered again to you. Receive them by faith. Receive Christ by faith. Be strengthened as you come to His table by faith. Because it is there that the battle is won. And it's only there that the battle is won. He is so good to you. He is so good to us. His mercy never ends. And finally, remember, Barak could not have believed God's word based on what he could see. No way can we win based on what he could see. And neither can we. Neither can we with regard to our own sanctification, nor as we consider the call to us to go and disciple the nations as a church, as the Church of Christ. We cannot see how this possibly could be as we look at the world around us and as we look at the state of our own souls in our battles. But like Barak, we're not called to live by sight. We're called to live by faith. And not just a faith out here that floats around, but faith in the promises of the Word of God. In the Word of God that will be given to you now for you to eat and take in and let it nourish and strengthen you as you go and serve the Lord's battle, remembering that the battle is the Lord's. Let's close together in prayer. Father in heaven, and God and Father of our Lord and Savior, we rejoice that you've won the battle over our souls. We rejoice that you have subdued your enemies, even when your enemies were us, and that in your great mercy you have made us your friends, reconciling us to yourself through the atoning work of Jesus' blood and righteousness. Yet there remains a battle as you continue the work you began in us. Bring us faithfully through this holy war as well, as you make us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray now. Amen.